You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
That is a frustrating passage to listen to, isn't it? That's because it's describing a frustrating situation. It's literary onomatopoeia. Right? It sounds like what it is, frustrating. It's the Apostle Paul who's completely frustrated as he tries to keep God's law. The law of God, the commandments of God, are the main subject of Romans chapter 7, as we talked about last week. And so the question is, how are we as Christians supposed to relate to the law, God's commandments? Like, if we're under grace now, what's our relationship with the law? This conflict between grace and law always makes me think of my favorite moment in my favorite musical, Les Miserables. You love any Les Mis fans? Whenever I get on a Les Mis kick around the house, my family always knows the first song that I'm gonna sing. Before you say another word, Javert. Before you chain me up like a slave again. Listen to me, there's something I must do. Thank you. I'll be at Moody all week. That song is appropriately titled Confrontation. It's this moment of clash between two men. And for most of the song, they're singing over each other, which again is appropriate because it shows how diametrically opposed their two ways of life are. Javert is the lawman, the legalist, and he's been relentlessly pursuing Valjean, his prisoner, his former prisoner, who had been changed by an act of grace. And this is what Javert sings to Valjean. I'm not gonna sing again. But he says, I've hunted you across the years. A man like you can never change, a man such as you. Men like you can never change. Men like you can never change. And so the law has pursued Valjean, hunted him across the years, but the law has no power to reform Valjean. It has no power to change him. It can only condemn him. And so the law points a finger, ironically, at a changed man and says to him, you can never change. Doesn't the Christian life feel like that sometimes? Like the commands of God are pointing at you or me and saying, you'll never change. You're always the same. It's frustrating. Once we become a Christian, and we realize that we're no longer under law, we're under grace now, there are two errors that it's easy to slip into. The first error is called license. Paul addressed this error in Romans 6. It's treating grace as a license to sin as much as we want. And so in Romans 6, someone asked this question, now that we're under grace, shouldn't we just sin as much as we want? And Paul says, by no means, because you're not who you are, you're not who you were anymore. And you got to remember who you are now. You're alive to God. You're dead to sin now. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. Jesus has set us free from the domain, the dominion of sin, to which we should say, hallelujah. I don't have to serve sin anymore. But the second error that we could fall into is called legalism. And that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans 7. Legalism is when we start thinking, well, surely grace can't produce actual holiness in my life, right? Surely grace can't actually change me. So if I really want to become like Jesus, then I need to start obeying the law. I need to start keeping all the rules. And before we know it, we're living like legalists. We're depending on the law to make us righteous, depending on the law to change us. But the law can never change us. That's the big idea of our passage today. Keeping the law can never change us. The law actually has no power to sanctify us. And listen, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. Look at verse 14 again. Romans 7, verse 14. It's on page 887 in the Bible in front of you if you want to look at it. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh," Paul says, "sold under sin." So the law is spiritual, meaning the law has a divine origin. It's from God, so it's good. Nothing wrong with the law. But he says, "I am of the flesh," meaning I'm just a fallen human being. I was born into Adam, so I was born under sin. I was born with a sin nature, so I don't have the natural ability in my flesh to keep the law. Even though Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and righteous and good, it has no power to make me holy and righteous and good, because there's something about me. Like, I don't have the ability on my own to keep the law. I have no power over my own sin, and that's frustrating. And so Paul writes autobiographically here about his own experience, and I think we can all relate to his experience. This is the Apostle Paul throwing up his hands and saying, "Why is it so hard to obey God? Like, if I've been made new in Christ, why don't I feel more new? Why does it feel like I can never change?" So three things I want us to see here in this text. Number one, the surface frustration. The frustration on the surface. Number two, the deeper problem. And then thirdly, the only solution. There's only one solution, right? Let's look at the surface frustration. Again, look at Romans 7, verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that the law is good." And then skipping down to verse 18, he says almost the exact same thing again. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You can just feel Paul's frustration, just jumping off the page. And he mentions a couple of things that contribute to his frustration. He mentions lack of understanding and lack of ability. You see his lack of understanding in verse 15. He says, "I don't understand my own actions," and I'm strangely encouraged by that. Because this is the Apostle Paul. He understands a lot of stuff, right? He's the greatest theologian ever. He wrote half the New Testament. He's the Bible answer man. But he has no answer for his own behavior. He looks at his own actions and he says, "I don't get it. I have no rational analysis or explanation for my behavior. I don't understand my own actions." And that's frustrating. You see his lack of ability in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, "I have the desire to do what's right, but no ability to carry it out." So he wants to do the right thing. I think he's even trying to do the right thing, but he's relying on himself. Did you notice how many times he says the word "I" in those verses I just read? I, like something like 15 times in those five verses. He's doing everything he can, but in his own strength. And so he's coming up short. Self-reliance in the Christian life always ends in frustration. Always. Even if you're the Apostle Paul, who was like a super Christian. I'm guessing he was way more disciplined than I am. I'm guessing he was way more zealous for the glory of God than I am. But even he said, "I can't live up to God's standards in my own strength. Even though I desire to do so, I can't do it." See, he knows what's good. He knows what's right, but he doesn't choose it. In fact, oftentimes he chooses the exact opposite, even though he desires it. Look at verse 14 again. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh." He's like, "I know that the law is from the Spirit of God. I know it's righteous and holy. I know it originates from God. I know it perfectly reflects God's will. I know it's good. I got that. But I'm of the flesh, meaning I'm a fallen human being. And so left to myself, I am not the kind of person who chooses to keep God's law or can keep God's law. I'm not that kind of person. See, as Christians, we look at the law of God and we say, yes, that is good. I want that. I want that in my life. I want to be more generous. I want to be kind. I want to be compassionate. I want to be zealous for the things of God. I want to be self-controlled. I want to be emotionally mature. Yes, I want that. And we're like, all right, and we decide that we're going to change. I'm going to make changes in my life. I'm going to start trying harder to obey God's commands so that I can change and be more like Jesus. But that's actually not how change works. Real change. Change is not just a matter of knowing what's good and then deciding to do it. Because there's a lot of other factors besides just my knowledge that determine my actions. Like my flesh has been formed over years by habits and routines and attitudes and cravings. And all those things have formed deep ruts in my flesh, shaping me into the kind of person that I am. And those things all contribute to the reasons why I do what I do or don't do. And so change is frustrating and it's hard. You ever try to make changes in your diet, just changes in what you eat? Like, it's not just about knowing what's good, right? I know that eating two baskets of chips before my meal comes out at Marty's is not good. But I'm not the kind of person who says no to chips, right? I know it's bad for me, but I just keep putting them in my mouth. You ever tried to develop a new spiritual discipline in your life? It's not about just knowing what's good. I wanted to get more consistent in my prayer life a few years ago. And so I've got this book of Psalms that's designed to help me pray throughout the day. And each day has different Psalms at different times of the day. In the morning, midday, evening, and right before you go to bed. You want to know what my result is after about 3 years of trying to do this? I'm really faithful in the morning because that's when I've always had my devotional time. But I really struggle to pray the rest of the day. It's not that I don't know that prayer throughout the day is a good thing. I'm just not the kind of person who stops at different times of the day and reads a psalm and prays. My flesh has formed me to choose other things over years and years and years. So change is hard. I think one thing Paul's getting at here is our tendency to approach sanctification, which is change in the Christian life, the same way we approach everything else. Like, just try harder, just be smarter, and you'll be better. You'll figure it out. You'll get it done. You'll do it right. You'll change. It's almost like we think that Jesus saves us by grace, and then he says, all right, now go obey the law. You're on your own. Good luck with that. Go obey so you can become like me. I remember actually the early days of my faith when I first started walking with God. I used to think that the Christian life was about trying real hard to be good. Just try hard to be good. And that's what I would do. And it would work for a little while, but then I would blow it. I would fail and I would be so discouraged, so defeated, so frustrated. And that frustration that I was feeling actually came from this tension that we see here in this passage. It's the tension between the law, which I know is good, and my flesh, which doesn't want to do it and is not the kind of person who would do it. That's the surface frustration. Now, there's an even deeper problem, though, that's causing the surface frustration. So let's look below the surface to see the deeper problem. Look down at verse 17, Romans 7, verse 17. You see the deeper problem begin to develop. So now, it's no longer who do the things I don't want to do. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my natural self. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The deeper problem that Paul identifies here is indwelling sin. He says in verse 17 and verse 20 that sin dwells within me. He's going to say it again in verse 23. We didn't read it, but he's going to say in verse 23, sin dwells in my members, in the members of my body. That word dwells means that sin resides in us. Like sin feels right at home in our flesh. Sin is quite comfortable in us. And it has no intention of moving out and finding another home. Sin is kicking back on the couch, feet up, watching TV, eating all our snacks. Sin is right at home in us. Romans 5 told us that in Christ, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's justification. Hallelujah. Romans 6 told us that we've been delivered from the power of sin, the rule of sin, the dominion of sin. Hallelujah. But Romans 7 is reminding us that we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. It's still hanging around. Sin still dwells within us, which is why we can't do what we want to do and why we often do what we don't want to do. Paul says it feels like he's got two natures. Or as John Stott says, he's conscious of a divided I, a divided me. I think we understand the feeling. Sometimes it feels like there's two me's in me. There's the me that's been made new in Christ, and that me delights in the law of God and wants to do the will of God. And then there's the old me, the flesh, the fallen me that's controlled by indwelling sin. And so indwelling sin is our deeper problem. So what is it and what does it do? What is indwelling sin and what does it do? Let's talk about what it is for a moment. A lot of times when we think about sin, we tend to think of sin as just like voluntary, conscious acts of disobedience to God. Just things that we choose to do that we know that are wrong. Things we think or do or say that we know are wrong and we do them anyway. But sin is actually way more complex than that. It's a lot more deceptive than that, and it's a lot more pervasive than that. Listen to what Richard Lovelace says about sin. He says, the structure of sin in the human personality is something far more complicated than isolated acts of deliberate disobedience. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It's something much more akin to the psychological term complex. It's an organic network of compulsive attitudes and beliefs and behaviors deeply rooted in our alienation from God. See, when we were alienated from God, when we walked away from God and sin entered our life, it became this complex of attitudes and beliefs and behaviors. In other words, in our fallen human nature, sin has pervaded every aspect of who we are in an interconnected way. It affects our will. It affects our emotions, it affects our intellect, it affects our bodies, every part of us. Indwelling sin is like a computer virus, right? That's gotten into the entire operating system. And because of that, the entire system is impaired and can't function the way it's designed to function. And oftentimes we're not even aware of it, of how sin is affecting us because it's deceptive. It's compulsive. And it runs much deeper than we ever thought it did. Sin's kind of like an iceberg. We see the top of it and we think we understand the whole thing. But there's a lot more going on beneath the surface. I'll share a personal example from my own life. And this will seem silly to most of you, right? But it's my thing, all right? Sticky floors, all right? Sticky floors. It's a big pet peeve of mine. Like if I'm walking through the kitchen and my shoes stick to the floor, I react. Like viscerally. And over the years, especially when my kids were younger, we had sticky floors all the time. Like all the time. And I would react in anger to that. Because my thought was, well, why don't you just clean it up? You just build something, just clean it up. And I'd react. And I can make my whole family feel bad about it. Now, when I would cool off, I would realize, hey, that's anger. That's wrong. And I would apologize, rightfully so. I responded in anger, and that is wrong. But in reality, that was actually just the tip of the iceberg, right? Like, there was something much deeper going on, right? My sin ran deeper than I thought it was. My anger about sticky floors was just a surface manifestation of the way I wanted the world to be organized and ordered. I wanted the world to be ordered according to my satisfaction. It was an issue of control. It was an idol of control. So indwelling sin was this organic network of lies I was believing and idols I was worshiping that had taken up residence in my flesh for a long, long time. And when they were provoked, they just came out of me compulsively. And I'd be surprised by it. I was like, whoa, why am I reacting like that? I don't want to do that. That's not good. I don't want to treat my family like that. So why am I doing it? If I was really going to confess my sin and repent of it, I had to admit that it was much deeper, much more complicated than I first imagined. Sin had infected every part of me. That's what indwelling sin is. Now, what does it do? Look at verse 21. What does it do? It does something. It's active. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law, a principle, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's like right here. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in the members of my body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So what does indwelling sin do? According to this, it wages war. Like, indwelling sin is not passive. It's not harmless. It's militant. See, in Christ, we have been set free from the rule of sin. Christ is king. He's come into our life and he's taken over. He's the new ruler. But that doesn't mean that sin stops fighting. It just engages in guerrilla warfare. You know what that is, guerrilla warfare. Like once a territory has been taken over by a new regime, oftentimes there are pockets of armed civilians who keep fighting. They keep fighting. They just engage in guerrilla warfare, sneak attacks, unconventional warfare. That's what sin does. Sin has been conquered. It's been defeated by Jesus. Jesus has moved in and set us free from the dominion of sin, but the remnants of sin keep fighting. Indwelling sin has strongholds in certain parts of our lives, old habits, like old desires, old proclivities, and sin is savvy, knows where to attack. And we ought not be naive to where sin is at work in us, waging war. Sin is at work in our thoughts, in our very thoughts. The tactic here is lies. Sin is a liar. Right? Sin tells us that we have what it takes to please God and lures us into self-effort and self-righteousness. And then when we fail, sin tells us, you're a failure. You ought to give up on trying to follow Jesus. It's a lie. Sin is a liar. It promises things in our thoughts that it can never deliver. Sin is at work in our desires. So sin takes good desires, God-given desires, and twists them, or gets us to obsess over them. This is how we end up hyper-focused on things like success, or possessions, or image, or security, or sex. Like, sin takes normal desires and twists them into inordinate desires, or perverse desires, right? To the point that we're valuing and treasuring other things over God. Sin is at work in our habits, in our routines. Like, sin wants to dig ruts in our lives that keep us from being able to do the good that we want to do. So sin just wants us to sit on the couch and watch TV every night until we go to bed. Not because TV is bad, not because TV is evil, but so that when we have the inclination to do other good things, like play with our kids, talk to our spouse, go hang out with our friends, read our Bible, read another book, leave the house and go serve somewhere in the city. We don't do it because we don't feel like it anymore. Because our body is not ready to do the good that our mind wants to do because sin has been forming deep ruts in it. That's how sin works. Sin wants us to live life in the flesh. Like it's waging war against us to get us to depend on ourselves, to do whatever we want, whatever seems right to us, to try as hard as we can in our own power to be good, to be right, to be fulfilled. So I find that even when I delight in the law of God in my inner being, sin is right here. Sin is close at hand. And the problem is the law has no power to overthrow indwelling sin. It can only expose it. It can only point it out and say, there it is. It's no wonder why it feels like we can never change. It's no wonder that Paul throws his hands up in verse 24 and cries out, wretched man that I am. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. As desperate as that cry sounds, it's actually the first step in Paul, in the solution for Paul and for us, right? The solution to the problem. We've looked at the surface frustration, the deeper problem. What's the only solution? You see it there in verse 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched means distressed. It means troubled. It means miserable. Paul's like, I am miserable in this struggle with sin. All my attempts to keep the law and try to sanctify myself are making me miserable. And so Paul's finally come to the end of himself, which is actually the beginning point for true change, to come to the end of yourself. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who come to the end of themselves and recognize their helplessness, for they shall receive help. What does Paul do when he comes to the end of himself? He cries out for a savior. Isn't that wonderful? He says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He doesn't ask, what do I need to do to make this right? No, he asks, who will deliver me? And he already knows the answer because he's already experienced the deliverer in his life. The answer is in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the only one who could deliver us from the penalty of sin, and Jesus is the only one who can save us from the power and the presence of sin in our life. Jesus is the only one who could justify us. So Jesus is the only one who can sanctify us. The law can't change us, but Jesus can. Jesus does. Jesus is. Jesus will. There's never a moment, ever, in my Christian life when I don't need a savior. Ever. Like I can never just put it on cruise control in my life and trust in myself and expect that I will become Christ-like. Why? Because the only one who can make me Christ-like is Christ. The only one who has power over indwelling sin is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we'll get to next week in Romans 8. It's gonna be awesome. There's an answer for indwelling sin. It's called the indwelling Spirit in Romans 8. But Romans 7, this is how Romans 7 ends. Look at it in verse 25. The very end of Romans 7. It says, so then, Paul says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Do you feel that struggle? I saw a sermon this week that one pastor titled his sermon on this passage, The Struggle is Real. I might have to steal that. The struggle is real. It really is, right? Like if you feel this struggle though, I want you to take heart. Take heart, because it means you're regenerated. It means that you've been renewed in Christ. You've been made new in Christ, because before Christ, there was no struggle. There was no struggle, but there's a struggle now, and there's also a savior now. Right? Tim Keller says that our life in Christ is a battle, but it's a battle we'll never lose. We can't lose the battle because Jesus has already won. We'll look more at that next week. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.